Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. Only the Lord God is omniscient, all-knowing. Only he has perfect understanding of all the details and nuances of everything, every person, and every situation, even the future. Only God has the ability to act according to all that he perfectly knows and understands. And only God perfectly loves and perfectly applies justice and mercy according to his perfect knowledge and wisdom. We, on the other hand, are limited in our capacity for knowledge, understanding, and our ability to act even upon what little we know. And the Lord, our Creator, knows our limitations and what is best for us. Thus, he puts limits on what he wants us to know, knowledge revealed and knowledge concealed. I mean, wasn't the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But our pride chafes that something might be kept from us. We don't like for knowledge to be kept from us, but God does just that. And yet, rather than be content with his wisdom, the desire for forbidden knowledge plagues us, and our pursuit of it endangers our well-being. Dangers come with knowledge. Now, one example in our society is the obsession with the consumption of news. Constant news. Trying to know everything that's going on all over the world all the time. But note that this is a form of Gnosticism. D.J. Marotta, in his insightful article, "News as Spiritual Deformation," writes how the news media say implicitly, "We'll give you the inside scoop, follow us, and you'll be one of the enlightened few and not in the mob of fools." The news offers salvation through special knowledge. And then he adds, "The news offers a substrain of the temptation presented to the first humans in Eden, to be like God." And such is the cause of much neurosis and the propagation of a negative spirit in many people. Marotta observes, "Most news is bad. An earthquake, a hurricane, a murder, a scandal. Most news is also inactionable. There is nothing you can do about it." And this hurts us, causing anxiety rather than joy and contentment, loss of agency rather than a sense of ability to act with meaningful consequence, anger rather than peace, and hate rather than love. Marotta's solution to the problem is that we, particularly Christians, should restrict ourselves to our intake of the news with a focus on local news. And I'll touch on that, Lord willing, a little bit more when we pick up Revelation 5, 10:5 rather. And as it is, God limits our knowledge, putting some things off limits. He does. He puts some things off limits. As forbidden, which is a way of lovingly protecting us and guiding us. And this seems to be behind the limiting of our knowledge when it comes to the future and end times. And we are told certain things, but we are not told other things. Hence the themes in Revelation chapter 10 here of knowledge revealed and of knowledge concealed. And the latter, which is our focus today, as we look at this going, particularly we'll see that in verse 4 today. Now, Revelation 10, as we've moved on, we looked at the sixth trumpet blast and what that meant. Now as we come to Revelation 10, there's an interlude that occurs here. After the sixth trumpet and before the seventh trumpet, similar to the interlude, you may remember, that occurred after the sixth seal was broken, and the interlude there in Revelation 7 that occurred after. Now this interlude here consists of three different visions. The first, in chapter 10, is there's the mighty angel, as we're looking at today. Then in chapter 11, there's the trampling of the temple and also the two witnesses. So let's look at the first vision of the mighty angel. Look again at Revelation 10, 1 through 3, first three verses there. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And if you list those, I mean, it's quite a list of very specific descriptions of this mighty angel that comes down. And it helps when we ask the question, who is this mighty angel? I mean, these symbolic descriptions, I mean, they come hard and fast. Boom, boom, boom. And the thing is we look at them, they're very specific and they point to a very specific person. And G.K. Beale, he aptly states, he has given attributes that are given only to God in the Old Testament or to God or Christ in Revelation. Unless you probably figured it out. So I'll tell you up front, it's Jesus. I mean, actually, it's in your bulletin. You'll see angel equals Jesus there, you know, so it's in your outline there. So, how I get to that, we'll follow with me here. In the Old Testament, understood from the earliest Christian times, the angel of the Lord, when he manifests, is likely the second person of the Trinity pre-incarnate. Now, one source observes, in certain texts, it seems impossible to distinguish between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. Genesis 16, Exodus 3, Judges 6, etc. Sometimes the angel is depicted acting for the Lord and yet is addressed as the Lord. And God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Exodus 33:20. And yet Hagar, Jacob, and Moses are said to have seen God face to face in view of their confrontation with this angel. And God promises that his very presence will be among the Israelites, and yet it is the angel who goes with them. Exodus 23:23. The commander of the army of God is given reverence equal to God's. Joshua 5:13 and following there. And the angel seems to possess the full authority and character of God. Thus, appearing as an angel is not a new thing for the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, and the Scriptures. But why doesn't John just say, well, it's Jesus. You know, Jesus came. Why doesn't he say that? Well, while that might be much simpler for us and make it clearer for us there, it wouldn't catch the attention like the image, or it wouldn't catch our attention like this imagery that John uses here in this description. We'd miss out on all that the symbolism suggests and the dance of the mind that the imagery provokes as we think through it. So speaking for a dramatic effect, the symbols tie in attributes of the Lord's being and his work. And this gives weight to the purpose of this particular manifestation of Christ as he commissions John as a prophet to proclaim the message of the little scroll. It is also consistent with the form of the book of Revelation. which portrays Jesus in various ways. And you may just off the top of your head think of these. I mean, such as the startling description we read in chapter 1 of Jesus there, the one like a son of man. You know, also, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who was a lamb in chapter 5. Now, right off, we notice that this angel, as we look at this, and if we remember back in chapter 9, particularly verse 1, this contrast that occurs where Satan had fallen to the earth, this being descends from heaven. He descends. And there is control. There is deliberateness here as he comes down from heaven under his own power and for his own purposes. And this brings to mind Jesus' discussion. It's the purpose of his coming down from heaven, which we read about in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And the mighty angel is also wrapped up in a cloud, something that symbolizes his divine nature. In the Old Testament, as Beal points out, it is the Lord alone who comes in heaven or to earth in a cloud. Among other Old Testament parallels and instances, Daniel 7:13 speaks of one like the Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven. And then the New Testament, the imagery Jesus gives in his Olivet Discourse is that the Son of Man, or that of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man, of course, being Jesus. And the context of the latter was such that it was speaking of this major theme we have in Revelation, which is the Lord Jesus coming in judgment, which John specifies in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will wail an account of him." Now the rainbow over his head of the mighty angel, this rainbow that's over his head in Revelation 10:1, it brings to mind the rainbow over the throne of God that's described in chapter 4. Also, we see it in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, it's just this rainbow around the throne, Ezekiel 1:28. And the imagery suggests movement from the throne of God as the angel comes with the rainbow over his head, which suggests a crown. And these symbols linked here together by the rainbow, the throne and the crown, point to the theme of the Lord's sovereign reign, authority possessed by the Lord Jesus over heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18, and again Daniel 7:13-14. The rainbow also harkens back to God's covenant with Noah. And don't forget that. His covenant with Noah, with this theme of covenant mercy. And I suppose that, you know, and this is just kind of as you picture it, you know, that somebody who has a face like a sun, who's wrapped up in clouds, right? You know, well, that's going to have the effect of projecting a rainbow. I mean, you know, I mean, it makes sense in science, I guess, you know. You know, projects a rainbow there. Further, and that's where we get. We see that this face like a sun here. It specifically points to Jesus. We've seen this before already in Revelation. In Revelation 1:16, there Jesus is described having a face like the sun shining in full strength. And as I said when I preached that passage, this speaks to the glorious power of Christ's countenance, a comforting countenance for his people, pushing back the darkness with his unrelenting light, and a terrifying countenance when turned upon his enemies. And likewise, the imagery there of his legs, like pillars of fire, recalls the imagery of Revelation 1:15, where Jesus stood among the lampstands, the seven churches, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, indicating strength and stability like pillars. And the image of fire is, as we see it, as we've seen it at this point, particularly in Revelation, it's regularly used as a symbol of judgment, like in the plagues of the trumpets, particularly in 8 and 9, you know, which is kind of in the immediate context where we are. Now, further, the pillar of fire imagery, you know, And I hope this just comes to your mind. This idea of the pillar of fire harkens to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who seems to have been Christ Jesus pre-incarnate. And the angel of the Lord led Israel from Egypt through the desert as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And I hope you remember that. Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. You can read about that in Exodus 13:1, 14:19, and so forth. And this imagery, it fits with the trumpets in Revelation 8 there, which signaled that the plagues, let's say Revelation 8 and 9, that signals that the plagues of Egypt were now turned upon Israel. And that Jerusalem, Israel, who had abandoned the Lord, Jerusalem here, who had abandoned the Lord, was now symbolically called Egypt. And we see that in Revelation 11:8, which, Lord willing, we'll get there soon. Now, this judgment and wrath upon Egypt in Revelation, referring to Jerusalem here, and mercy and redemption upon God's covenant people in Revelation again, Christian, meaning Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, are brought to mind. And so we have Revelation 10:2, which records that he had a little scroll open in his hand. Now this points once again back to the throne room in Revelation 5, where Jesus, the Lamb, took the scroll out of the hand of the Father. Maybe y'all remember that imagery. He then broke the seven seals, and now the scroll is open, as is mentioned here. Now, the scroll, of course, is symbolic for the message that it represents, and that it is here called a little scroll. That's significant. You can't ignore that. It's called a little scroll because it implies a limitation of sorts. So it seems to be a symbolic portion of the full message of the scroll in Revelation 5:1. And such fits with the passage, in that John was not to record the message of the seven thunders, but was to take the message limited to the little scroll and proclaim it to the nations. And this fits the theme of the passage of knowledge revealed and knowledge concealed. Now the mighty angel is described as setting his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And this is emphasized three times here in Revelation 10. Including verses 5 and 8. This includes the Lord's sovereign rule. His sovereign rule over all the earth, all people and nations, both Jews and Gentiles. The imagery of the sea and land, it's found in the Old Testament, as H.B. Sweet observes, as an Old Testament formula for the totality of terrestrial things. Psalm 69:34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. And in the context of Revelation, it seems to be the case that, as David Chilton observes, the terms sea and land represent the Gentile nations contrasted with the land of Israel. And we'll look at that concept more closely as we travel through the apocalypse. Next, in Revelation 10:3, Jesus calls out, and his voice is described as a loud voice like a lion roaring. Like a lion's roar, his voice, it was majestic. It was terrifying. And the description also brings to mind Jesus' description in Revelation 5 as being the lion of the tribe of Judah. This, of course, harkens to chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, where Jacob blessed his son Judah. It says this: Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And this blessing, as we know, was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the son of Judah, the son of David, the son of God, ruler over all the nations. And we next read in verse 3 that when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And this hearkens to the voice of the Lord in Psalm 29, which is a beautiful psalm, if you know it. There the God of glory thunders. And the term for the voice of the Lord, if you sit there and you count them, it's repeated seven times, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, seven times, with its power and its majesty described in various ways as you go through it. And so we have it that Jesus, the risen Lord, descended from heaven, coming to John with a little scroll in his hand, a proclamation. And the word of God speaks with power and might as sovereign ruler over all. Thus, with the sound of the voice of the Lord, the seven thunders booming, we come to verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Here we find the biblical theme of knowledge concealed. This is an old theme from the beginning, like I said in the introduction. I mean, there's just things that the Lord has chosen not to reveal to us for his own purposes and for our own good. And the earliest incidents that we have recorded is from the garden with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I'm sure that you recall how the apostle Paul was forbidden to reveal knowledge that he was given in heaven, things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. 2 Corinthians 2:4. And now in Revelation 10 here, the command for John to seal up brings to mind three instances in Daniel. Now you might want to go ahead and flip over to Daniel, particularly in chapter 8, because we're going to look at this a little closely. So three instances in Daniel, one in Daniel 8:26, and then in 12:4 and 12:9. And 12:9 really refers back to 12:4, and JT read it for Old Testament reading this morning. Now let's look briefly at these passages, which should help us understand a bit of what's going on here in Revelation. Now, first off, for both John and Daniel, the command to seal up certain knowledge also came with the revelation of knowledge. And while our focus today is on the concealment, what is revealed is immensely important. And I hope to cover that further when I next preach on the rest of Revelation 10. But flip over there to Daniel 8:26. That's what it says. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Now, from a historical point of view, Daniel chapter 8 is relatively straightforward. It speaks to the future history from Daniel's time until the end of the time that the vision encompasses. And that's from the destruction of Babylon by the Medes through the time of Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. But then in verse 26, Daniel is told to seal up this vision. Even so, he recorded the vision that's in chapter 8. So how was it sealed up? Well, two things. One, according to the tradition of Daniel's time, a document that was sealed up was something that was to be preserved, not kept secret. The original was preserved without flaw, but a copy was kept so that it could be read, it could be referenced. So this doesn't mean that the document was to be hidden away. It rather means that it, with its exact words, was to be preserved. Now, second, up to this point after chapter 2, verse 4, Daniel has been writing in Aramaic. He writes in Hebrew up to chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, and then he starts writing in Aramaic, the language of Babylon. And in chapter 8, Daniel, he then switches back to writing in Hebrew. Now, why does he do that? Well, Jim Boyce, he suggests Daniel wrote in the language of the people to whom he primarily wanted these various parts of the book to be directed. And that makes total sense. Thus, this vision was for the Jews, not the Babylonians, who, frankly, on the historical stage, would quickly cease to exist. The Jews would benefit from these prophecies as the prophecy's fulfillment unfolded over the course of the Jews' history until Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. If you don't know who that is, look him up. Thus, in Daniel 8, God gives knowledge to some, but he conceals it from others because it would be of use to those to whom he gave it, leading up to and including its time of fulfillment. And then there's Daniel 12. If you flip over to Daniel 12, which is the last chapter of Daniel, particularly in verses 4 and 9. So Daniel chapter, or Daniel 12, 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then a few verses later, in verse 9, after Daniel expresses his confusion, an angel refers back to the sealing up, which was commanded in verse 4, saying, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And you might have noted certain other similarities to that particular passage, to our passage in Revelation 10 today, if you remember what JT, if you read along with them there. So here, similar to Daniel 8, here in chapter 12, similar to Daniel, Daniel's told to seal up the prophecy that he was given, again, for the purpose of preserving the prophecy so that it might be known up to and at the time of its fulfillment, which leads up to the great tribulation and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then he jumps. It's interesting how it works here. He then jumps to the resurrection in Daniel 12:2. The resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. There's this jump. And you know, so he reveals events up to the end of the time the vision encompasses. Again, this was written in Hebrew. But as to the meaning of the verse, a particular suggestion seems apt. Daniel must place in security the prophecies he has received until the time of the end, so that through all times many men may be able to read them and gain understanding, better obtain knowledge from them. So compare these verses in Daniel to the last chapter of Revelation. So if you want to flip over to Revelation 22 now and kind of keep your finger there, to the last chapter of Revelation in Revelation 22:10, which says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Also Revelation 1:1 and 3 speaks to that nearness. So because the nearness of fulfillment, the opposite is said to John about the revealed knowledge than was said to Daniel. It's the opposite thing. In one case, Daniel, seal it up. John, don't seal it up. Daniel, seal it up. These things are for on down the road. John, don't seal it up. These things are happening soon. Yeah. So rather than its fulfillment being far off like in Daniel, most of the events that are prophesied in Revelation were close at hand in time. And the book was written circa AD 65. Now Revelation, rather than being sealed up to be preserved for later times, was an open letter sent to the churches. I mean, if social media existed, they would have posted it on it. Here you go. It was an open letter sent to the churches so that people would know and be talking about the events as they were coming soon in their lifetime. Revelation 1 through 3. And in contrast, Daniel's prophecies up into chapter 12 would for the most part not occur during his generation's lifetime, with his prophecies following along with the course of history leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, harmonizing with, and it's beautiful the harmony, harmonizing with Jesus' Olivet Discourse and also with Revelation. Now the thing is, in Revelation, while it might be said that the events after Revelation 20 verse 6 have been inaugurated, Christ's final return at the end of history with the resurrection and the day of judgment have not occurred. They are future. They are future to us. But this fits. It fits with the form of Daniel going from Daniel 12:1 to 12:2. If you look at Daniel 12:2, it talks about the resurrection. And also Jesus' Olivet Discourse going from Matthew 24:34 to verse 36. And there's this big jump to the resurrection, to that day, on that day, as Jesus says. You know, in each case, there's this huge unrevealed gap of time and events that occurs in between the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 until Christ's final return. So back to Revelation 10:4. The seven thunders sounded, and John was told to not write down that information. As for sealing up, how was it sealed up? He didn't write it down. The knowledge was preserved in heaven. It was preserved in heaven. What is that knowledge? Of course, we want to know what it said. What is that knowledge? Well, its content, the knowledge is concealed. However, the time that it covers seems evident when we look at the evidence here. And my thought is that the time of the knowledge concealed is the gap from Revelation 20, verse 6, to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and that general area there of that prophecy, which are the same gaps that I mentioned in both Daniel and Jesus' prophecy. And what that is the time of Christ's millennial reign, the church age, which is going on right now. Right now. But what happens during that time is not specifically revealed to us in prophecy. Not like the parade of kingdoms and rulers that we read about in Daniel, or the events through AD 70 that are spoken of in Revelation and in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Yet we are not left totally in the dark. We're not. We're given some general knowledge to help us with our walk with Christ in order to know the conditions that we must traverse. The gospel will go forth victoriously, Revelation 19, 11 and following, while the saints must persevere in the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, 1 Timothy 6:12, Galatians 6:9, and so on and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of verses covering that. And there will be a time at the end, be a time of increased apostasy in the church and severe persecution of the saints right there at the end. And 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks to that, Revelation 27 through 10 also, all of which, by the way, could be said to be happening right now. So Jesus tells us just this in his Olivet Discourse. He's speaking as to the day of his final return and judgment. That day, as he says, after the millennium. He says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Matthew 24, 36. Indeed, Jesus said that he would come back like a thief, a total surprise. The Lord doesn't want us to know when he's coming back. He did not lay out symbolic events that all point to his final coming like he did for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And we must trust that his decision is for our own good. But what he did tell us is within our grasp. This is what he said. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Matthew 24, 44. In such a way, he encourages us to stay vigilant over the long years. I mean, there are many Christians out there, and you've seen them, you know what I'm talking about. They strive to know. I mean, they really get into this stuff. They really strive to know all the events leading up to Christ's return to predict it. And many Christians, they slaver over various events that happen, such as seeing signs of some of the strangest things. I mean, I've had conversations, I'm like, what? You know, but anyway, and you see them insisting just really strange things, like, you know, that are just, that don't even make sense when you study the scriptures. Like, for example, that the temple needs to be rebuilt in Jerusalem so that Jesus can return. I mean, really? I mean, but the problem, that's straight out because they have heard bad teaching and they absorbed it and they've been told wrong things. You know, it's just bad teaching that leads them to that, you know, but what it comes from this bad teaching, these things become obsessions. You know, and it's betrayed by the sense of a feverish desperation that you sense in them. And maybe you've sensed that. I sure have in conversations I've heard. And Gary DeMar, he's got a book, he even calls it Last Days Madness, Obsession of the Modern Church. And I think y'all know what I'm talking about. You've seen this kind of thing. But the thing is, the Bible only gives us some general idea, like I mentioned, concerning the spread of the gospel and the struggles that will occur during Christ's millennial reign and towards the end. As for signs, as for knowledge of the details leading up to and the time of his final coming, that knowledge is concealed. Forbidden knowledge. And in that we must be content. And there lies peace. Yet we are living it. We are in the midst of what was concealed, and it rolls on before us. And thus we should hear and obey the Lord Jesus' command, be ready. Be ready, for he can return at any time. Follow Jesus in faith. Live that holy life that he's called you to live. For the way of that life, the way that the knowledge of what that is has been clearly revealed to us in his word. Because the Lord has concealed certain knowledge, we must be content with his revelation.